Amen. You may be seated, brethren. If you've got your Bible, you can turn with me to the letter of Paul to the Philippians, the first chapter, or it's printed there for you on page 12 in your bulletin. Another prayer written from a Roman prison. Paul writes, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord. And we ask you, our Father, to bless this mightily now as we listen to your word and apply it in our lives. In Jesus we pray. Amen. I'm sure probably most of you have heard or you've read in your Bibles the story in Ezekiel chapter 37 of the Valley of the Dry Bones. There's an old spiritual, maybe some of you have heard about those dry bones, hearing the word of the Lord. And it's this scene in which Ezekiel is brought by God and he's looking out over this huge valley. And it's just a graveyard of sun bleached bones, all scattered like a mass grave. And God says to him, prophesy, speak the word of the Lord to these dry bones, Ezekiel. And so he begins to speak to them. And there's this great clattering of these dry bones as one bone's joined to another. And then eventually, after they're all joined into skeletons, then sinews and flesh come up on them. And then eventually skin covers them and they're lying there now, a whole valley full of otherwise corpses that otherwise look like they would be alive, able to live. And then God says to Ezekiel, speak again, prophesy this time to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live and they stand up on their feet. And from the very first moment of the Bible, as you're reading it, you realize that things live and grow because God moves. The Holy Spirit moves. And if that's true in biological life, there would not be creation, there would not be organic living creation if God did not move by his Spirit. That is certainly true in human souls. People who are, as the Bible describes us, and it's kind of strong language, but it's biblical language, people who are dead in sins do not live and grow unless they are animated by the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible plainly tells us. And that, brothers and sisters, is why we pray. We pray for ourselves, and we pray for each other, and we pray for the world, because unless the Holy Spirit is moving like that breath in Ezekiel 37, people are not dead. People who are dead in sins are not going to live and grow. And that's why we pray. And it moves us to pray, and it should move us to pray. But you know, one of the most discouraging things in prayer can be not knowing exactly what to pray. I mean, you know, you can pray for the Holy Spirit. You can pray for the Spirit to do things, you know, the kind of generic prayers. God bless that person. God be with that person. You hear these kinds of prayers. But what exactly do you pray for people? And one of the reasons why I'm going through this four-part series on prayer is to show you how Paul prays for people, how the Bible shows us how to pray, specifically what to pray for people. And we're in the third of these four prayers of the Apostle Paul. All four of them written from his Roman prison. And there's something new here in Ephesians 1, because we've already been through two prayers in, Philippians 1, because we've already been through two prayers in Ephesians, the preceding book. And in those two prayers in Ephesians, you remember, Paul is asking God to turn the lights on in the hearts of the Ephesians so they will know how much he loves them. And we need to pray for that, because the truth is we don't really, you know, we have this informationally, we understand God loves us, but to really at a heart level, in a way that it becomes the engine of your life, it fuels your whole life to know the love of God. Paul prays for the Ephesians twice. If you know people who need to know God loves them, you pray those prayers that God will turn the lights on. They're like sitting in this mansion full of furniture, but they can't see any of it. Just turn the lights on so they'll know how much you love them. Those are the two Ephesian prayers. But this time there's something new in Philippians, because now Paul's praying again that God will turn the lights on. But turn the lights on in such a way that these people's own loves will be transformed. You see, God doesn't just change our understanding of his love, the immensity of how he has loved us through Jesus Christ. God also changes our understanding of what is worth loving and how to love it well. And in that way, he goes to work transforming our loves. You see what he prays here. I'm praying that your love may abound with knowledge and all discernment so you approve what is excellent. God doesn't just show us his love, he works on our love. So I just want to just pause as we get going here, though, because we're in the modern context, and I just want to pause and take to heart the challenge of that, the challenge of this prayer, because it's a challenging thing, really, in our modern world. There are few things, I think, more opposed to the spirit of our age than the idea that God has a right to say to you and me, your loves need to change. That's a heavy thing to hear. For God to have the right to say, I'm going to change what you love, and I'm going to change how you love it. I mean, I don't know if there could be a greater invasion of privacy, a greater invasion of our, the word would be autonomy, our kind of being our own persons and kind of running our own lives. I don't know if God could invade that much more personally and disruptively than to come in and actually start judging our deepest desires. I mean, can you imagine anybody walking up to you and saying what you want in life is just wrong? Like you're the basic attractions of your life, the basic direction in which your passions and your desires move. It's just all wrong. I'm going to like rearrange it and start taking it in a different direction. You'd just be like, whoa, dude, you know, back off. And that's exactly what God does. He passes judgment on our desires and he starts rearranging them according to his pleasure. And yet what I want to say, however much we might react against that in our modern context, I just want to say and really try to urge us to take this to heart. There is no greater manifestation of God's fatherly love and goodness than to do exactly that. Because brothers and sisters, whether we want to admit it or not, if you really think about it, you can see every single thing that is wrong with our human race, every evil that we see in the world, and all the miseries that come from all the evils in the world, every one of those evils and miseries fundamentally is a result of loving the wrong things or loving good things the wrong way. I was reading this week in St. Augustine's wonderful, justly famous book, City of God, and he's talking about physical beauty. Of course, we live in the most image-saturated generation in the history of Homo sapiens. Like, we are the image generation. We've taken the displays of the human body, including our own bodies, and to a whole other level. And, you know, there's just physical beauty everywhere and people trying to, you know, make themselves look physically beautiful. And he's talking about that, you know, bodily beauty. And it is very entrancing. He says bodily beauty, and we can think about other things too, bodily beauty is indeed created by God, but it is a lower good. And if it is loved more than God is, who is the eternal, inward, and everlasting good, that love is as wrong as the miser's when he forsakes justice out of his love for gold. The fault here, though, lies not with the gold, but with the man. And this is true of every created thing. Though it is good, it can be loved well or ill. Well, when the proper order is observed, and ill when that order is disturbed. Hence, it seems to me that a brief and true definition of virtue is rightly ordered love. And if we really care about one another, brothers and sisters, we are going to pray not only that God will move in your heart, turn the lights on to show you his love for you through Jesus Christ. We should be praying that God will do this disruptive work of challenging our loves, of passing his judgment on our desires, and often radically rearranging our desires and directions according to his goodwill. And that's what this prayer talks about. So having seen the challenge of the prayer, let's just look at the change that Paul prays for now. And it's interesting. Paul's not praying this prayer for some wayward church, maybe like the Corinthian church. He's not praying this for a wayward church that he's inclined to scold. These are actually in Philippi. These are friends of his whose spiritual lives he greatly admires. You just feel this in these verses. He loves these people. Not only are they partners with him in sharing the good news of Jesus. He says there in verse 5, you are partners with me in what we call the gospel. They have shared with him, verse 7, in his sufferings. But they're people for whom he has this intense personal affection. Kind of like I feel for you guys when we're, you know, just together and it's, you know, we're friends. I'm not just your pastor, but I feel this sense of bonding with you. Well, Paul has felt that with these Philippians. He says, I hold you in my heart. Verse 7, he says in verse 8, God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection that's in Christ Jesus. I mean, these are people like Lydia, the seller of purple. Remember the first convert, this very powerful and wealthy woman in the city of Philippi. She was the first convert. You know, Paul's thinking about her and he's thinking about that slave girl who had the demon cast out of her. And remember all the ruckus that caused. And Paul and Silas got thrown in jail over that. And then God blew the place up with an earthquake. And the Philippian jailer then gets saved that night with his family. And they're all friends. And Paul's had dinner with them. And they've suffered under persecution together. And he's thinking about these people. And he's yearning over them. And here and also and elsewhere in 2 Corinthians, for example, Paul mentions the personal, costly investment of these friends in his own ministry and in caring for the saints. He says to the Corinthians, I want you to tell you about the churches over in Macedonia, like the Philippians. These guys they're out of their minds. They're out of their poverty. There's been this explosion of generosity to the poor in Jerusalem. In fact, I'm telling you people over in Achaia, like the Corinthian churches, you need to like imitate the people in Macedonia. They're amazing. They're just so all in, so invested in this gospel ministry. They just love the good news of what Jesus does for sinners. And they're excited that Paul's preaching that good news. And they're generously supportive. These are the Philippians. And they're the people Paul's praying for. He's not asking God to give love where there is none. He's asking God to increase love that he's already given to them. To bring these hot coals in their hearts of love for God and love for Jesus and love for the kingdom of God. And the gospel of the kingdom and the kingdom people. God, just take these hot coals and bring them to roaring flame. That's what Paul is praying. And I want you to notice the three things he prays for their love to become. Notice these three things. First of all, he wants their love to become perceptive. Because he says there as he prays in verse 9 that their love will abound more and more with what? With what? I'm praying that your love will abound with knowledge and all, very important word, discernment, so that you may approve what is, and actually commentators say that maybe the better way of rendering this would be, so you may approve what is vital, that you may have the discernment to approve what is vital. Please hear me. Mature love can discern the relative value of things. Are you with me? Mature love can discern the relative value of things. The assumption in this prayer, God, give these Philippians, give discernment to their love so they approve, they give their hearts and energies to the things that are really vital. The assumption here is that there is a great deal in our lives, in your life and mine, that seems worthy of investment, brothers and sisters. It seems so worthy of our time and our energy and our monetary investment. Or there's so much, and this is probably more true for us here on Long Island in the New York metro area. There are a lot of things that we are investing in by default because just the sheer currents of the moment, the sheer press and pressure of life just kind of carries you along to invest yourself in things. And you find yourself in up to your neck in a lifestyle in which you're just pouring out time and energy and money into all kinds of things just because somehow I got here. I'm not even exactly sure how. And you're just sinking in all the investment. And Paul says, I'm praying for God to turn the lights on, to give you perceptivity in the midst of all that, to know what really is vital and what isn't. To be able to discern the relative value of things. And that's where the good news of Jesus schools us. It schools us. Because you know what? You learn discernment as you're investing in the things that are truly vital. The more you are invested in things of true value, the more you begin to see the rest of it just doesn't matter. And the gospel schools us here because the gospel calls us to waste time doing things like worship. Do you know what worship is? You know what you're doing right now? You're wasting a Sunday afternoon acknowledging that everything you have and everything you hope for has to be a gift from God. That's what the gospel basically says. God is the giver, sustainer, and multiplier of life. Wasn't that what the Old Testament Sabbath was about? Give God some time because it's all from Him anyway. Isn't that what the Old Testament tithe was about? Give 10% of your profits to God because it's all from Him anyway. All of those things pointing forward to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. And the good news of Jesus is that the one through whom God made all things is the one through whom He's going to remake all things. That's what it means for Him to be the Messiah. Even as God gave all creation life through His Son, He's going to give creation life anew in His Son. He's going to resurrect us through His Son. He's going to save us from the destroyer's agenda, from Satan's agenda, and give us back our life. That's what it means that He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. And it's all a gift. And you're here this afternoon acknowledging that it's not the work of your hands and all that you're doing, striving all week long. That's not what ultimately establishes your life and brings blessing to you. God, the giver of life, and our Father through Jesus Christ, it's all from Him. And the gospel helps us discern this afternoon is more important. Amen? Amen. The gospel schools us in wasting our lives in cruciform love. The world would say to you, you know what? Dying so other people can live, laying down your plans, laying down your pride and your magnificence and all the things you want to do to sort of inflate yourself and look mighty and great by the world's standards. When you lay that stuff down to give your life for people, when you follow Jesus who laid aside His glory to be crucified for sinners, that way, those who are last will be first. Those seed goes into the ground and dies, it bears much fruit. That's the Jesus way. And the gospel helps you say, I have discerned that it may be face down in the mud, holding broken, appallingly unkempt, even very ungrateful sinners, I may be earning rewards that moth and rust and thieves can never touch. I've discerned that through the gospel. I love the things that are vital. The gospel calls us to do earthly work for heavenly reward. You know, there's Christian teaching that says, stop doing your earthly work. Go do heavenly work so you can have a heavenly reward. No, that's not what the gospel says. The gospel says, do your earthly work. But do it for the smile of God. Do it because your heart is already full of these heavenly realities that I'm doing this for the honor of God in the world. I'm doing it to please my Father. It doesn't matter to me what other people think of my work. It matters to me what God thinks of my work, because someday I'm going to bring all this of my everything I've spent my days doing over the course of my life. I'm going to lay it at His feet and say, here's my life, Lord. It was all done for You. And He's going to say, well done. Well done, electrician. Well done, school teacher. Well done, mother. Well done, you know, statistician. Well done, athlete, well done, whatever it might be. He's going to say, well done, because you did that earthly work for heavenly reward, for your Father who is in heaven, because He's the one who sees. It's His opinion that matters to you. That's what the gospel calls us to. And Paul says, I want you to be able to discern what the world cannot discern, the things that are vital. Worship, cruciform love, doing your work not for the praise of men, but for the smile of God. That's what the gospel calls us to. Discern what is vital. You know, we need to sit at the feet of those. We need to sit at the feet of those whose investments have stood the test of time and be their apprentices. Can I say something to you who are young? I used to like to think of myself as young. It's getting harder all the time. I want to say something to you who are young. The greatest danger of juvenility is wastefulness. Your generation of Christians is not going to need to worry predominantly, it seems to me, about what will take you outside of righteousness, although there's plenty of that going around. Your generation is going to have to worry about 10 million things that are just a waste of your time. That is the greatest danger of juvenility, that you will waste your time, you will waste your opportunities, you will waste your relationships, you will waste your abilities and your energies. And since it is Sanctity of Life Sunday, I really do need to say something here in relation to this about why abortion on demand, which you would think would be such a barbaric practice, it would not exist in a civilized society. Do you know why it flourishes? I will tell you why abortion on demand flourishes in this country. Because there was a mindset that completely took off in the sexual revolution in the 1960s. That we should be able to have child-free sex. And the invention of the pill and the invention of the condom. And all these ways we began to just with heart and soul sell out to the notion we should be able to have all the sex we want anytime we want with whomever we want and not have to have babies. Not have to pay the price of life coming from that union. That is what enabled the abortion on demand industry to explode. And we need to stop pussyfooting around the fact that is the mindset behind abortion on demand. We do not want to give our lives for those who are going to outlive us. That's why abortion on demand happens. For the same reason that everything that's come out of the sexual revolution happens, because we want to have our pleasure without having to take care of life that will outlive us. That's fundamentally what it's about. But when you think about that, and people, you know, they hear evangelicals rail against abortion on demand, when you think about it in that larger context, you realize, brothers and sisters, it seeps into us as well, does it not? How often are you tempted in your day to just give yourself over to pleasures with no thought? Whether you're investing in something that will outlive you, doing good for those whom you will not even live to see, it's just, who cares? It's about myself and my own pleasure right now. And we need as a church to be aware. We need to pray. God, make our loves perceptive. To know what's vital and to truly discern it. Not just perceptive, though, but pure. I want your love to be full of discernment so you may approve what is excellent. So he says, be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Blameless. Because to say yes to what is good, you must say no to evil. You must. The word decision carries within it a Latin word that means to cut off. Indecisive people cannot just say no to anything. They want all the options on the table all the time. Decisiveness is saying, I'm going to say no to that because I want to say yes to that. And if you cannot do that, you are a double-minded person. To say yes to what is good, to discern and say yes to what is good, you must say no to evil. There must, brothers and sisters, be boundaries. There must be places you will not go. There must be things you simply will not do. You must have an integrity in your love that he says, I want you to be blameless for the day of Christ. You know what the day of Christ is? It's judgment day. And the person of integrity whose love is pure is already living as if you're standing before Jesus on judgment day. My life right now today is open to the eyes of the Christ who is going to judge me one day when I stand before him with all the world and he passes judgment on all of us. And you're just already living there unashamedly. I wouldn't touch that. I wouldn't do that. I've got boundaries there because that if I'm standing before Jesus Christ, that stuff has no place. And you just put it away. I want your love to be pure and blameless. There are some things you just have to say no to. And to the pure, that's no loss at all. You know, chapter 3 in this same letter. Paul says, you know, all that self-righteousness I had back when I was a Pharisee, you know, I was still hanging on to Moses and all the ways of the Old Testament. And I thought I had this great standing with God because I was so full of all that righteousness by the law. And then I met Jesus Christ and knocked me off my donkey. And I realized that righteousness I got from the law. He said, what's he say? He says, I now count all of that, all my status in the Judaism of my time that has actually rejected the Messiah. I count all of that righteousness as what? He says, it's manure to me now that I may win Christ. It's not a great loss if you're Moses to give up being the prince of Egypt if you get to be a son of God. It's just not that great a loss to those who are pure. Perceptive love, pure love, some things we must say no to, but it's very important that we end with verse 11, it's productive love, bearing the fruit, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Because love does not just discern what is good. It doesn't just put away what is obviously evil and worthless as it discerns. But it's not negative, it's basically positive. It is pursuing that which is good. And I really think that we must think moment by moment in our days about whether something that we are investing in really is going to be fruitful. Here's an example. Do you stop? See, I live a lot in my head. Maybe some of you don't so much. But I one of the things I think we need to stop and just ask ourselves now and then, are your thoughts fruitful? Do you know how many thoughts wither you, shrivel you, weaken you? What does Paul say again in this letter at the very end of the letter? He says, I'm going to tell you how to think. These are fruitful thoughts. These are thoughts from which good things will come. Brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Keep your mind out of the gutter, to put it in 21st century parlance. Just don't go some places mentally. Don't go to those places that are dark and discouraging and negative and unbelieving and full of lust for everything you can't have and full of discontentment about what the lot that's fallen to you. And just all these rabbit holes your mind goes down. Are your thoughts fruitful? Out of the heart, everything else flows, brothers and sisters. If your heart is rotting and your mind is a sewer or just a very dark, stale, cramped, lightless place, I mean, what do you expect? Be flowing out of your mouth and flowing out into your life. If your thoughts are like this, Paul says, fruitful thoughts, fruitful words, obviously. There are so many words. You know, I realize most of what I'm going to say to you who are young is going to make you so unpopular, and I feel for you. You know, one thing that'll make you unpopular, but it'll make you fruitful is just keep your mouth shut. Don't prattle. There are so many words that spew out of our mouths in which there is no profit. And there are so many words that spew out of our mouths from which there is actually devastation. The Bible describes them in terms of toxicity and arrows and swords. You are chopping things to pieces. Are your thoughts fruitful? Are your words fruitful? Are your ways of spending time truly fruitful? For some of you, it might mean more diligent work. For some of you, it might mean stop working and engage in some contemplative leisure. But what bears fruit? And I'll give you just quick questions you might ask yourself to kind of think about. Is this fruitful? One is just, what would Jesus say about it? What would Jesus say about these thoughts? What would Jesus say about these words? What would Jesus say about what you're spending your time doing right now? And I'm not trying to make you all pious, like, oh, gosh, if I don't spend every moment praying, you know, reading my Bible and attending meetings where Christians are, I'm, you know, somehow sliding outside the will of God. No, no. But good, healthy, fruitful, constructive, productive activities. What would Jesus say about this? I mean, the world is before you. Lots of good things to do. Lots of good things to say. Lots of good things to think about. What would your truest friends think about the way you're thinking right now? The people who know you and love you and have the moxie to tell you where you're just getting way off track. What would they say about this that's coming out of your mouth right now? What would they say about this that you're spending your time doing? Would they, who actually have the courage to rebuke you, step up and say, man, snap out of it? Or you might even just simply ask, what would your 20 years older self think about this? Would your 20 years older self say, yeah, that was a fruitful way to think. That was a fruitful way to speak. That was a fruitful way to spend time. I've often thought about what I'm going to be like when I'm an 80-year-old man with my oxygen tube on a deathbed somewhere. What would I say to 42-year-old Ben? I think I'd wag my finger in his face a lot. Come now, son. Not fruitful. I want to close, though, by just pointing out that phrase at the end of chapter 11. This fruit comes through Jesus Christ. Listen, we're talking about prayer here. if you walk away from this with this heavy sense, I got to go out here and straighten myself up and, you know, get this all pulled together on my own, you are really missing the point. We pray because we need God to work. The whole point of this text is exactly what Jesus said in John 15 when he said to his disciples, apart from me, what? You can do absolutely nothing. You abide in me and you will bear much fruit. You stay connected to my love for you, my power for you, my call on your life, my presence with you. You abide in my love and you will bear much fruit. And that is why we pray for ourselves and for each other. So let's turn to him now. Our Lord and our God. As we survey our loves and think about whether we are discerning what is vital, whether we are staying within the bounds of blamelessness, and whether our lives are truly bearing fruit in thought, word, and deed, we pray, Lord God, Lord Jesus, that you will work in us by the power of the Holy Spirit and grant to us that our love may increase and abound in these ways for the glory and praise of you, the Lord our God. In Jesus alone we ask this. Amen.